Judgment of a Nephilim, coming up next right here on The Right Stuff.
Showcasing Christian authors from all over the world. England, Canada, India, Thailand, UK, USA. It's Tuesday night, and this is The Right Stuff with your host, the queen of Tuesday night, Parker J. Cole.
Welcome to another edition of The Right Stuff. I'm the Queen, Parker J. Thank you so much for joining me. I am so excited that you are here. One of the reasons why I'm so excited is that if the Lord allows me to live tomorrow, I will be celebrating my birthday. That's right. Tomorrow I am turning 40 years old, and thank the Lord that he has allowed me to see 40 years. There are so many people who haven't had the opportunity to live as long as I have, but because of his goodness and his grace, if he allows me to see tomorrow, I will be 40 years old, my twin and I. I'm so excited because as I look back over my life and see what the Lord has brought me through, how he's brought me out, and how he has made a way. I just want to give him praise, glory, and honor for every single thing he has done for me. When I first started this podcast, I had no idea what I was doing. All I had was a hope and a prayer. And because of your support and your help, I have been doing this show now for 8 years. And guess what? You are with me through to the end. So I want to thank the Lord so much for everything he has done for me, that if I live to see tomorrow, I will be 40 years old. I was debating on whether or not I should reveal my age because I'm so sensitive about it. But I was talking to my good friend Alan Stedham the other day. He said, you know, Parker, age is a state of mind. Yes, our bodies get older. Yes, we can't do the things that we used to do when we were in our 20s, but it's only a state of mind. And as I thought about that, I said, I'm going to embrace the fact that I'm in my 40s starting tomorrow, particularly when I think about the fact that my twin sister last year, or the year before that, almost didn't make it to see 40. And now if we both live tomorrow, we will be 40 years old. And so I'm going to give praise to the Lord for allowing me to be 40 years old, hopefully tomorrow. So I want to just thank all of you who have been sending me early birthday wishes. I want to thank you so much. I really appreciate them. And like I said, if tomorrow comes, I will be seeing my 40th birthday. And I hope you celebrate it with me. As always, I want to thank our corporate sponsor for their support, Christian Book Club. For those of you looking to increase your readership, go to christianbookclub.net. I have been talking about this app for a minute. It is now live on Google Play Store. What's really revolutionary about Readio app is the fact that this is an app solely dedicated to a niche market. That niche market is Christian fiction and nonfiction from genres all over the spectrum. Imagine what it would be like to have just Christian books, the books you want to read available for you. You don't have to worry about Amazon's algorithms putting your book next to a secular book. I know sometimes when I've looked up my own books just to check out my ratings or my rankings, I see my book next to some weird alien sci-fi romance or some other thing of that nature. Imagine only having the books you want to read, which are Christian books all over the spectrum, various degrees of sweet and clean to gritty and realistic and hard-hitting, all over the spectrum, all dedicated to the Most High God. So it is a niche app. And when this app blows up, you definitely want to be a part of it. So what I want you to do is go to readioapp.com today, or go ahead and download the Readio app on your mobile device from the Google Play Store. Once you do that, you'll be able to sign in and look through the content that we have. It just loaded up, so we are constantly adding content to that app on a daily basis. For those of you who are authors and you want to get your book on that app, go to readioapp.com. You can always contact me for anything, questions regarding that app by contacting me at writestuffradio@gmail.com. Lastly, I want to thank our Patreon team for their support. Without their support, we wouldn't be able to do this thing that we called Right Stuff. Even though I have been doing this show now for 8 years come July, the thing is that so many people have been part of that journey. So many authors have taken time out of their schedule to be with me, to host their books, to host their news, whether their news is my book has been optioned for a movie, whether they have one book or 1,500 books, it doesn't matter. The fact that they use this platform to showcase their books to a world that is hungry for Christian fiction and nonfiction, I want to thank those Patreon supporters for supporting that vision. If you want to be a part of that vision, simply go to patreon.com/writestuff and find out how you can donate to the cause. As always, if you want to weigh in on our conversation, you know you can. All you have to do is call in at 646-668-8485 and press 1 to be live on air, or hit me on Twitter at Parker J. Cole, hashtag write stuff with your questions or comments.
Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
God gives humans the gift of making amazing stories to glorify Him. At SpeculativeFaith.com, our ministry is to help fans explore fantasy, science fiction, supernatural stories, and beyond from an intentional and biblical Christian perspective. We share daily articles and have extensive archives tackling hot topics like end times beliefs, the art of writing, creative excellence in the Christian subcultures, discernment, sex, magic, Harry Potter, and space aliens and the Bible. If you are a parent or anyone else with a discriminating palate, our reviewers explore fantastical novels, movies, television, and games in light of God's beauty, goodness, and truth. Want to find Christian stories? The SpecFaith Library lists every fantastical novel we can find from a Christian author. It's all part of our mission to discern, engage, and enjoy fantastical human creativity in honor of our Creator, Jesus Christ. SpeculativeFaith.com, exploring fantastical stories for God's glory.
Engaging the culture's imagination through speculative fiction, The Untold Podcast produces audio fiction from a Christian worldview. Find us over at untoldpodcast.com, where we partner with authors to tell science fiction, fantasy, supernatural, and horror stories. Find links at untoldpodcast.com to subscribe via iTunes, Stitcher, and a variety of other platforms. Each month we produce high-quality audio fiction that's free to download and free to listen. Our submissions are open, and we're always looking to add another great story to over 24 hours of narrative entertainment. Find all of our audio fiction over at www.untoldpodcast.com.
Christian authors and writers, welcome to Readio. Readio app, developed exclusively for showcasing Christian fiction and nonfiction ebooks and audiobooks. Tired of book sales plummeting due to algorithm-influenced unrelated classifications? Books lost amongst non-Christian content? Readio allows you to reach your target audience, who's eager to devour your Most High God-inspired books in a variety of Christian subgenres. You write in a niche market. Readio solely caters to it. Follow at Readio App today on social media or visit readioapp.com to know when we are accepting author catalog uploads. Readio, the best app for the Most High-influenced ebooks and audiobooks.
We're back with the Queen of Tuesday Night and her guest.
Hi, and welcome back to the show. You're listening to The Right Stuff here on WPJC 104.5. So glad you are here with me today. Today, we were going to be highlighting the book Judgment of the Nephilim, and my guest is unable to join me. But I called up a good friend of mine who's very knowledgeable about the topic of the Nephilim. And one thing about the Nephilim is that it is a hot topic among Christian circles. There are lots of many different arguments of the validity of the Nephilim, whether it is the offspring of the fallen angels with the daughters of men, whether it is the godly line of Seth from Adam and Eve, or some other such thing. One thing I got to definitely tell you is that the Nephilim does make up a lot of Christian speculative fiction, and I have had the joy and the honor to showcase various opinions about the Nephilim, because you know me, I do love to dialogue, and my Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that definitely tell great stories. And so what was really unique about Judgment of the Nephilim was that it was coming from a non-fictional point of view. And so Mr. Ryan Peterson, who is the author of Judgment of the Nephilim, if you look online, he has thousands of reviews about this book. So many people have been blessed by the research that he has done, because he takes a literal reading of scripture and gives us a complete picture of the war between the bloodlines, the lineage of the Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, and the lineage of the seed of Satan. And so he does some really interesting exegesis of the that's not how you say the word. Oh my goodness, I messed up the word. But he does some really interesting study into the various passages of scripture to help us understand who the Nephilim are, what their purpose is, why they are here to destroy the line of Christ, and so much more. So there's so much more to the story that's going on. Like I said, really glad to have my good friend who I just called up to help me, because I did not want to let the opportunity slide to talk about the Nephilim. So real quickly, if you want to get your copy of Judgment of the Nephilim, make sure you go to Amazon.com or wherever books are sold to go ahead and pick up your copy today. You can also go to Mr. Peterson's website, Judgment of the Nephilim, to find out more about his research, the other media events that he's done on this book, because again, it's a hot topic, and much more. You can visit him at judgmentofthenephilim.com. So who's going to help me unpack the topic of the Nephilim? Well, it's a good friend I had on the show before. It's been a couple of years since he's been on. And I read his book called The Windows of Heaven. And The Windows of Heaven is a five-book series that details the events from Noah to the flood and to the Tower of Babel. And that book is stuffed with research and so many wonderful plot lines and stories. It's not the Bible. It's not the Bible, but you would think if the Bible were filled in with other parts of what happened in ancient history, this is the book that has it. So I read all of the books in the series over a period of like a couple of years, because I read the first four books 1 year, then I missed another year. I think I read it last year. And then I called up my good friend who I'm going to introduce to you, and I spent 3 hours with him on the phone just talking about his book, the various precepts and themes behind it. And we ended up having a wonderful sister and brother in Christ relationship as we talk about the things of the past. So I thought, well, let me talk to the guy who could help me out with the Nephilim. And again, we're not, he's been with me today. He's coming on board. He can't stay with me the entire time, but I'm definitely glad to have him with me. So without further ado, I'm going to introduce my guest co-host and contributor today, KG Potterly. KG, how are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing pretty good today, Parker. Thank you for having me on. This is also a subject that I've done a lot of research in, the four novels of the series. Plus, I recently published a commentary on the Book of Job called, I can't remember the title of my own book. Don't you hate it when that happens?
It's okay.
Called, Dark Honesty from Death's Shadow.
Yeah.
A commentary on the Book of Job.
I hear you.
Of course, you know, we're laughing because that's what Job brings out. But Job deals with a lot of very serious stuff. But it's an epic, and if you read it, you'll find there's a lot of sort of sardonic humor in it. But the Book of Job also it's set in the world of Genesis. And so the terms like the sons of God, the Nephilim, these terms, although the word Nephilim per se doesn't show up in Job, it does show up in Numbers. And Job took place so between the time of Jacob and probably around 150 years or so before Moses. And so, you know, Moses is using the term the sons of God, and he says when the sons of, in Genesis 6:4, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took took wives of them. And then it says there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So this term, sons of God, was something that was pretty well known really throughout the ancient Near East, from Egypt to Sumers to Akkad to in the Mesopotamian area, in Canaan. And there were of course were giants in Canaan. The sons of Anak are described in Numbers as Nephilim. There were also another term for giants called the Rephaim, singular of the singular is Rapha, and that's also seen as a synonymous term. But like a lot of terms, the word Nephilim, you know, developed over time, and the concept was passed on from language to language. And generally what happens is during that process is the definition of the word tends to change. It tends to shift from its original meaning and include that original meaning, but also take on other meanings as it goes along. There are several terms in the scripture that are generally understood to refer to the Nephilim, and that Nephilim is just the earliest one. The Rephaim would probably be the second most common term, and of course the sons of Anak, who were dispossessed from Hebron by Caleb in the book of early part of the book of Joshua, and you sort of have the set up for that in the book of Numbers.
Right. Interject here, KG.
Okay, yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Let me interject, KG, because I know that the Nephilim is a very important part of Christian theology, just about as it relates to origins, about sin, about the flood, lots of good things. So it's a very highly controversial thing among Christian circles. But one thing I like is that even though people can disagree on it, we want to make sure that we don't let the disagreements turn us into biting, sniping snakes, you know?
Yeah.
And so what I want to talk about
there's
quickly,
no reason for that to do that, especially on this topic.
No, because we weren't there anyway. We may get to heaven, KG, and have it completely wrong. It's like, oh, so we none of us had it right, and that's totally okay. I'd rather be wrong and inside of the Lord than right and not.
If you're going to pick something to be wrong about, probably the Nephilim is far enough in the background a little bit that you can probably, if you're wrong about that, there's in most cases, of course, there are some reasons to suppose that the question is a little bit more important now than it perhaps was in times past.
Tell us why.
There are several major views. The three main ones are the idea that the sons of God, of course, are angels, and the daughters of men, of course, are human. And you have these angels who interbreed with humans, and they produce these offspring that are, you know, kind of hybridized. And this view is one of the main views. The other view is that the sons of God is a reference to the sons of Seth, the son of Adam, and that the daughters of men were largely the daughters of Cain, and that these two branches of humanity, one of which was characterized by godliness, because Seth was considered a godly line. We got Noah and Methuselah and, you know, everybody, all those that survived the flood, except possibly maybe some of the wives who may have come from other tribes. We don't know. So you have this view that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, and the Nephilim then would be the offspring. They were men of renown. They were the origin of like a lot of the mythological heroes that you know you can read about from Greek or Norse or really any of the mythologies. However, my problem with that particular view is it's pretty late on the scene as a view, and it ignores the etymology or the word history of the term sons of God as it was used in the earliest books of the Bible, which would be Genesis, Job, and the rest of the Pentateuch, like Numbers, where the term is used, and I think it might be used once in Deuteronomy also. So it says in Genesis 6, 4, that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and took wives from among them. This is a very, very short passage to be drawing any major theology out of with regard to anything, including the Nephilim, even though it's speaking directly about the Nephilim. While the whole son, them being the sons of Seth is, you know, it's not a good interpretation. It doesn't take into account the word history. There are also problems with the view that the sons of God came and had some sort of sexual relationships with the daughters of men, and they conceived and bore what were basically genetically abnormal people who, you know, they associate with the term giants. There's also some serious problems with that because of the biblical doctrine of man. What does it mean? It does kind of cut to the question of what does it mean to be human? Because, I mean, if we have suddenly we have this hybrid group that is somehow unhumanized, and I've heard all sorts of things. Oh, yeah, the image of God was taken out of them because of this and everything, but yet obviously these are intelligent beings. They're physical beings. They're these giants. So this creates some serious problems in that, you know, in order to really make these biological hybrids, you almost have to ignore the bulk of scriptural teaching on what it means to be human and created in the image of God in order to hyper-literalize this one verse. So there are some problems. So we do have to logically harmonize the data that we have. We have very little data from Scripture. We have somewhat more from history, the history of the early post-Tower of Babel civilizations, Sumer, Akkad, moving on into Canaan, and as the human race spreads out, we have somewhat more data to work with there. And the question has to be asked, well, do any of these non-Jewish cultures have a memory of this whole sons of God coming into the daughters of men and the offspring being giants? And the answer is yes. Almost all of the major ones have a memory of this event. Now, we don't really know what form it took before the flood. We have very little information, direct information, about what things were like before the flood, other than the moral conditions, which were not good toward the time of Noah, and a little bit about you know, the development of certain technologies we find in the genealogy of Cain, and we then have the genealogy between Seth and Noah, we know that they had the technology to build a very large ship, it had to be a fairly advanced technology because a wooden ship that large would suffer from keel sagging. So they had to be able to do something to that wood, a hardening process that would make the wood capable of sustaining a ship of about 450 to 475 feet length, which your largest wooden ship in history was a little bit, I think, under 300 feet, and it it had some serious problems because of the keel tendency for the keel to sag and stuff, because so you have to have the wood hardened, unless you're dealing with some sort of extinct form of wood that was really super hard. Right, about the hardest wood we have now, I think, is ebony, and of course we have cedar, which is a very hard wood, but even these woods would be susceptible to this process. So we know that Noah's day had they could do some things technologically that frankly we can't do, because you know, and in my novels, I had a process by which the wood would be partially petrified after it was in place, and they had a chemical means of doing that in the story. Of course, my story is fictional. It was designed to bring that to life. The more nonfiction-y aspects, though, of it, I cover in the commentary on Job. Which, because in Job 38 you have a mention of the sons of God, you also have a mention of the giants, the dead giants before the flood in the book of Job. So clearly this is part of the warp and woof of the history and the knowledge, at least the knowledge base, that people like Job had. Job was an Edomite. He was a Hebrew. The Edomites were Hebrews. It isn't just the Jews that were Hebrews, because anybody that was a descendant of Heber, or at the very least of Abraham, would be considered a Hebrew, because Genesis calls Abram, Abram the Hebrew. Okay, so he was known as a Hebrew even before he got into the Promised Land, probably because he was descended from Heber. And a lot of people were descended from Heber, though, that didn't, being children of Abraham, and even those that did. You had Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Esau, God was not pleased with. He kind of dissed on the birthright and all. But that doesn't mean that all of his descendants were ungodly. You see, one of Job's comforters is named Eliphaz the Temanite. Well, Teman was built by the son of Esau, and his name was Eliphaz. And I call him Eliphaz the first because he's a little too early to be the Eliphaz of Job. But the Eliphaz of Job comes from Teman, the city that Eliphaz the first built. And so I call him Eliphaz the second. Bildad the Shuhite, he was a descendant of Shua, who was a son of Abraham by Keturah, his second wife. And the other guy was considered Zophar the Namathite. We don't know who the Namathites were. This is a branch, a family that, you know, history has lost track of. But two out of three ain't bad. We have Job being a godly Edomite, and so presumably the things that he could talk about coherently would be things that you know, anybody could who had his background, and he would have been a Semitic a Hebrew, because the Edomites would have been Hebrews. The Amalekites were Hebrews, actually. They were sons of Esau also, Amalek.
Well, let me ask you this, KG. KG, let me ask you this, because I can hear you just fine. Because when it comes to the Nephilim, because you were talking about how there's a different prevailing theories are, which is the sons of God being the guiding line of Seth. You got the angelic hybrid of sons of God being the angelic fallen angels and the daughter of men. Mm-hmm. And then you show, which is fair, you show what the problems are between those two. Like, you know, one has this problem, one has that problem. But it doesn't negate the fact that there was a war here, that at the end of the day, there is a war between God and Satan, and that this is an attack on the bloodline of the Messiah. And so because the Lord had told Satan when they were in the garden that he was going to have a seed that would bruise, that would crush his head and he would bruise his heel. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. And so why does the woman,
Yeah. So why, when the Nephilim, we talk about this, regardless about the critiques of both, of either of those, why is it important to understand that this is part of the prophecy as it relates to Jesus being the Messiah?
Well, because the Messianic line, if you read Luke's genealogy, of course, goes all the way back to Adam. The first differentiation would be the line of Seth, who was born after Abel was murdered by Cain. Seth was born sometime after that. That could be, it could be 200-300 years down the line, you know, because Adam and Eve lived a very long time. So this would be the first differentiation. Then in the time of Noah, you have an entire pre-flood world and Noah. So then you have the second differentiation, the line of Noah. You have, of course, humanity, and of course, because Jesus is human as well as being God, you know, he has a lineage. And as time goes on, you have these genealogies. Then it becomes the tribe of Judah, and then the genealogies in Judah, and as these, and then David, and so on and so forth. And as time goes on, the focus gets narrower and narrower. Now, the whole idea, though, that the, you know, when people thought of bloodlines back then, they were simply thinking in terms of family lineage. They weren't thinking in terms of genetics per se. Okay, when we, and this is one of the areas where I think we can take our 21st century assumptions and sort of, without realizing that we're doing it, read them back into the text. Because when we read a verse, again, because it creates some problems with you know, other biblical teachings about the nature of being human. And you read that verse, and you isolate it only to that verse, it sounds very much like there's some physical sex going on between angels and women, and they're having these abnormal, gigantic offspring. Well, why is that not necessarily the case? Well, because when we read these texts and these accounts, we are coming at them to some degree with the assumptions of our own era. And what is our own era filled with? Our own era, of course, is very, very well aware of genetic engineering, of the idea of genetic chimeras or hybrids. You know, there's this really cool picture of a rabbit that had the DNA of one of those glow-in-the-dark jellyfish.
Yeah, bioluminescent.
Woven into his skin, yeah, and you got the whole the glow-in-the-dark bunny. So that would be an example of a genetic chimera. Of course, a chimera can only survive the process if it is still very firmly in the camp of one of the genome, in this case the rabbit genome. This was still a rabbit. You just had this little snippet of DNA that deals with the glow in the dark thing, you know, pieced into it in such a way that you end up with the glow in the dark bunny. But it's not really a part bunny, part jellyfish. You know, it's not, you know, the farther away from either side of that continuum between jellyfish and rabbit, the farther away from jellyfish you get, well, the less viable you've got, and the farther away from rabbit you get, the less viable it becomes. And so if you imagine this this really truly horrendous creature that physically looks like some part rabbit and some part jellyfish, well, now you're in the realm of total science fiction and mythology, because we know that the farther away from one of those genomes you get, the less viable the offspring is going to be. And so yeah, all you can do in that department is take certain attributes and weave them in to the predominant genome, and that predominant genome, if it's a human genome, that the result of that is still going to be genetically human, even though it's going to have these other, you know, there's much being made out of this whole philosophy of transhumanism, and you've got some people that are trying to improve the human genome by genetic engineering and using chimeras and stuff, or else sometimes they're thinking of doing it with nanotechnology or some such thing. Terribly bad idea, because you're really messing with some serious stuff, and you got to get into cloning. And of course, what most people don't know about Dolly the sheep is she only had about a third of the lifespan of a normal sheep, because she was taken from an adult sheep, the DNA. Well, the DNA has these things called telomeres, and they unwind, and they have a lot to do with how long the organism lives. So you take the DNA of an adult sheep and you clone it into an embryo. Well, that embryo has already halfway unwound telomeres. And what happened was Dolly got very sick and died.
Yeah. Well, I remember when all that was happening, too. I remember when all that was happening because there was a lot of protesting at the time about cloning, because most of us felt as if you are interfering with the divine order of things, that God created things and they're supposed to beget their kind. Now, there's nothing wrong with using certain medical technologies to improve the quality of life.
And cloning, if you want to clone a frog to understand more about how genetics works, or even a sheep, there's not a problem with that. Those things are well within the genetic, Genesis does mean origins, and we get the word genetic from it, but the Genesis mandate of humanity, we're called to.
KG? What we're going to do is take a quick short break, and when we come back, we're going to continue our discussion on the Nephilim and some other things. You're more than welcome to join in the conversation by calling in at 646-668-8485.
Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
Engaging the culture's imagination through speculative fiction, The Untold Podcast produces audio fiction from a Christian worldview. Find us over at untoldpodcast.com, where we partner with authors to tell science fiction, fantasy, supernatural, and horror stories. Find links at untoldpodcast.com to subscribe via iTunes, Stitcher, and a variety of other platforms. Each month we produce high-quality audio fiction that's free to download and free to listen. Our submissions are open, and we're always looking to add another great story to over 24 hours of narrative entertainment. Find all of our audio fiction over at www.untoldpodcast.com.
The Speculative Fiction Cantina is your weekly hypodermic injection of science fiction, fantasy, horror, alternate history, and things weird and wonderful in the world of books and writers. You'll hear from writers who bend the rules and drive the narrative. We ask authors the hard questions. We do the show in our pajamas. Join S. Evan Townsend on this journey over the rainbow and through the looking glass. The Speculative Fiction Cantina on Rightstream Radio every Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern.
Have you read the latest issue of SOARMAG Digital, the award-winning literary magazine for multicultural readers and writers? SOARMAG Digital is available quarterly and showcases interviews with the best authors in multicultural literature. SOARMAG Digital features craft and business articles for those interested in writing. If you're looking for a good book, check out our book reviews on what's hot in multicultural literature. For writers looking for a new reader to get in front of, SOARMAG Digital is the perfect place to introduce your book. We offer advertising spaces that fit your promotional budget. Get your free subscription on SOARMAG.com. or order a print issue on MagCloud.com. If you would like more information about SoarMag Digital, check us out on SoarMag.com or contact us at SoarMag@Yahoo.com. SoarMag Digital is the magazine for multicultural readers and writers.
Sofa Talk Podcast will consider Spurgeon's morning and evening devotionals, which deal with all of the things that we are fearful and anxious of, like job, family, and our country. Plus, we will take your prayer requests. Join us on upcoming episodes Monday through Friday for Sofa Talk at anchor.fm/Russell-Sherard. That's anchor.fm/Russell-Sherard.
We're back with the Queen of Tuesday Night and her guest.
Hi, and welcome back to the show. You're listening to The Right Stuff here on WPJC 104.5. We are talking about the Nephilim, and we're talking about that today with my good friend K.G. Powderly. And he is the author of a series of books called The Windows of Heaven series, the five-book series. And let me tell you, it's a wonderful, wonderful topic. My original guest, Mr. Ryan Peterson, could not be with me today, but we also highlighted parts of his book, In Judgment of the Nephilim, which is a non-fictional book that talks about the same subject. And so even though KG and Ryan both diverge on certain aspects, the Nephilim within Christian theology and in Christian circles are a fascinating topic. So what I want to encourage you to do is pick up your copy of Judgment of the Nephilim, available on Amazon.com. When you look at the reviews, thousands of reviews talking about how well this book is put together. I also read it as well. It's very conversational, very easy to read. You can follow Mr. Peterson's logic and his thoughts quite easily. So go ahead, pick up your copy of Judgment of the Nephilim today. And also, if you want to see a fit from a fictional standpoint, pick up K.G. Powderly's book, The Windows of Heaven series, a five-book series that also explores the Nephilim and much more about the pre-flood world of Noah, as well as maybe challenge you in some of the things that you thought you may have known about the pre-flood world. I've been enjoying my conversation with KG. Like I said at the start of the broadcast, KG and I have developed a wonderful friendship, and we talk about a plethora of things. With the Nephilim, we were talking about this just generally speaking, and then today the Lord allowed him to come on board and help me talk about the Nephilim. So KG, before the break, you were talking about genetics, about cloning, and you mentioned a couple of things about chimeras, like, you know, even though you can add the bioluminescent gene or DNA to a rabbit, it's still a rabbit. You've manipulated DNA, but it's still a rabbit. But if you were to have a, you know, bunny bioluminescent jellyfish, now you have something that won't live because it's not viable. Plus, you have something that is against the natural order, divine order, and you have something that can't get married because who's going to marry that? You know what I mean? So who wants to marry a jellyfish bunny? Unless you meet another jellyfish bunny, and then their kids will come out, what, more bunny and jellyfish, you know, all sorts of things. So then you were talking about Dolly, and you talked about how Dolly had half the lifespan. You talked about the telomeres when it comes to cloning, how much it will last. And I know about telomeres, honest to God. I know about it from sci-fi movies.
All of that, and I was getting on a little long. I sometimes get lost in the amount of time, but all of that was to say that our world is soaked in stories, both science fiction and true stories, that involve genetic engineering. It's very much a forefront part of our culture in many ways. Now, so we go back and we look at Genesis 6:4. We are automatically, if we take the Bible literally, which I do, we go back and we assume that that verse is straightforward in our view of straightforwardness, which is very much formed by this idea of genetic engineering and, oh, what makes us human is our genetics, and there's a sense in which that's true. There's a sense in which that isn't quite true, or the whole bit. We don't really have any time to get off into that now. But that's really part of the question. It's very important because the issue of, okay, we've eliminated the sons of Seth from being the sons of God. And in Job 38, it really leaves no doubt that the sons of God are angels. You have Job 38 having them do things that only angels could have done. That is, they sang together when the stars were created, before the foundation of the earth was laid. Look in Job 38, it's there. And the sons of God, you know, they're angels, okay? They're obviously angels. So how do we harmonize this? Well, very often the assumption is made that we don't know anything about the history of those times. And that's not really the case. Because if you look at Genesis 6:4, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore sons to them. Okay? So here you have, and that may not be the exact word for word code, but it's pretty close, I think. Here you have what, to our minds, to our way of thinking, that's so affected by, you know, science fiction, genetic engineering, that we, without really considering and without knowing about it, we automatically see that verse as a literal biological statement. But what if it's not a literal biological statement? What if it's a literal sociological statement? And I'll give you an idea, all right? First of all, early Genesis 6 does not say that the sons of God came and fornicated with the daughters of men. So it isn't just talking about them. It isn't even primarily talking about them having sex, per se, okay, with them and all of that, although they are having sex in a very kind of weird kind of way. So you have the sons of God, the daughters of men, and it's considered by whoever is writing this, it is a legal reality of the era, okay? It's considered a marriage. It's not considered a fornication, okay? They wouldn't have used that term otherwise. And this is something we kind of skip over, okay? It's a marriage. Well, that means if we're going to understand who the Nephilim are, the first thing we got to understand is how did the earliest civilizations post-Babel, Sumer and Akkad, how did they define marriage? How did they define worship? Well, in order to answer that question, I began to study Sumerian and Akkadian mythology. And, well, what did I find? The Sumerian relationship with their gods was very much in their minds and their writers like a marriage. That's how close they considered the presence of their gods. And, of course, their gods are worshipped in these temples, and each of these temples is the state cult of a city-state. And the city-state is there's really no difference in the minds of these people in earlier Mesopotamia between the authority of what often gets translated as king and that of the temple. They were intertwined. In other words, there was no concept of a difference between religious authority and secular authority. The idea of secular hadn't even been thought of yet. So here you go. We have this idea of we're focused on biology. The Sumerians and the Akkadians, they were focused on their mythology, and they saw the gods as coming and interbreeding with women. But it was a description of the experience of a temple system where these priestesses were considered to be wives of the god of that temple. Now, these temples worshipped idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it is, who does...
Hey, KG. Let me stop you real quickly. Quickly because I think my original guest, Mr. Peterson, I think he's on board with me.
That's
and I
great.
Would, yeah, I would love to. I know you guys differ a little bit, but I love
well,
the
dialogue. Well, we do a little bit. We agree, though, that the sons of God are definitely angels. They are not the sons of Seth. They are definitely angels. That is what the linguistic history shows. And,
I'm going to
and the etymology of the word. Of the term.
I'm going to see this, Mr. Peterson. Let me make sure. Mr. Peterson, is this you, sir?
Yes, I am here.
Hey, Mr.
Hello,
Peterson. I am so glad you're here. We I definitely let our audience know that you just had a, you know, you couldn't make it today, but I'm so glad you were able to take time just for the few minutes we have left to talk about it. And so I brought a good friend of mine. A good friend of mine on board who writes fiction, who has written fictionally and non-fictionally about it. Because as you know, Mr. Peterson, when I reached out to you, I was really intrigued by the non-fiction of the Nephilim that we all talk about.
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
So now here's the funny part, Mr. Peterson. This was not on purpose or anything, but you guys do differ on a little bit, but that's okay. That's totally okay.
Sure.
But we were talking about the Nephilim.
Yeah.
And it's a fascinating topic. So what I want to do, KG, if you don't mind, I want to give Mr. Peterson a time to expand on his book and talk about it. So, KG, I want to thank you for joining me, help me out.
Oh, sure.
Because
well,
the topic of the Nephilim is just
I'm glad you
a fascinating
made it here.
One. Yeah. So I'm excited.
Mr. Peterson, I'm glad you were able to make it.
I sincerely apologize. It was just a scheduling snafu, but I really apologize for that. But I'm happy to be on. I'm excited to be on and happy to answer any questions.
Oh, sure. So I'm going to mute KG right now. KG, you know I love
you. Okay, well,
thank
I'll see you.
So much. All right. Thank you,
KG. I love you, too. You take care. Bye-bye.
All righty. Mr. Peterson, thank you so much. I know we don't have a lot of time left, but I can go over time because – I'm the queen. I can do that. I can
all
control
right,
time.
Okay.
So, you know, what I was doing, I was reading your book today because I always read the book on the day of the show because I like to have the information really fresh in
absolutely.
My mind.
Absolutely.
And the thing about the Nephilim is that it caused a lot of controversy. And KG was so kind enough to give us the more prominent deviations of what the Nephilim mean is, whether it's the Sethite, like you said in your book, the Sethite line, or if it's the daughters of men. And the offspring of daughters of men and the fallen angels. Okay. Now, where KG and you differ, he went into that already. So I'm going to give you an opportunity to share your thoughts because my whole thing, and you may not notice, Mr. Peterson, we just met today. My whole thing is I'm always open for dialogue, you know, and I love the idea of
absolutely.
You know, working these things out. And so tell us briefly, what was it that led you to write Judgment of the Nephilim?
Yeah, so great question. So I really got into Bible prophecy a little over now, about 12 years ago. I'd always been a student of the Bible. I was a Christian, raised a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. But when I got into Bible prophecy, that's when I started really reading anything. I had read nothing about the Nephilim up until that time. And once I studied it, what really ignited the passion was that it just changed my perspective on the Old Testament. And I think that's what really got me into it. Because now, once you understand how the Nephilim fit into what I call the ultimate prophecy, Genesis 3:15, when God told Satan, and after Adam and Eve had sinned, God punished all of them, told the devil that he was going to be defeated, had his head crushed or bruised by the seed of the woman, the Messiah. That prophecy, which is, of course, the prophecy of the birth of Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior, that set the whole course of human history in motion and this ongoing war between God and the devil. And the devil was trying to prevent that birth from taking place. And we see this over and over again throughout the Bible. And so the Nephilim was the devil's attempt, what I call a nuclear weapon, to basically corrupt humanity so that we could not have a human savior. It would take a child, a human-born child who would be the redeemer to redeem us. And by instigating this invasion of having fallen angels, the sons of God, B'nai Ha Elohim in Hebrew, having them take wives, and fornicate, have sexual relations, and create hybrid beings through the Nephilim. It was a way of, one, bringing humanity into sin and evil, but also corrupting us so that we could no longer be made in the image of God. That's what made us unique in creation. When God said, let us make man in our image, male and female made he them. We see this in Genesis chapter 2. And so, and Genesis 1. And so this is, Daniel, that's the reason for the flood. It answers so many questions. And then when you look at after the flood and see the wars in the land of Canaan that are fought, where God says, go in and destroy them, wipe out these particular nations that were all the descendants of the man who I believe was the patriarch of the Nephilim after the flood, it gives a whole new perspective to the Bible. So I really got excited and wanted to share a book. I wanted to write a book that told the whole story through scripture, that showed that you can make the case that this is what the Bible actually says without using any other source outside of scripture, and how much of an important aspect of the story of salvation and our redemption this was.
What's really fascinating, too, about Judgment of the Nephilim, when I spoke to you via email, is that I've always had the opportunity to talk about it. And a book that I recently, KG's book that, who was helping us before you came on, his book has Nephilim in there, acknowledging about the sons of God being angels. And then there's another book I had which talks about the fight of the bloodlines called Scarlet Thread, and that was by Jeremy Richard. And I was really intrigued about how synonymous your original book and Jeremy's book was as well, and then just how the divergent things about the Nephilim are interspaced in a lot of Christian speculative fiction. But the thing is that the Nephilim posed, in the Judgment of Nephilim, they posed a problem because they didn't know who the seed would be. They didn't know who that seed would be. And I like the idea of angels not being cognizant of everything that the Lord is doing. Even like Satan, who is a fallen angel, he wouldn't know either. And so you have him using whatever means necessary to crush the seed, basically. And even though the Bible, even though the Lord said bruises heal. So going, let's go through here real quickly. In the Judgment of the Nephilim, you follow us from the beginning, which is the Garden of Eden, and then you take us to the first family, who you said is the ones who consorted with the Nephilim. And you went to Cain. Tell us about the significance of Cain in this idea about the Nephilim consorting with women.
Absolutely. And what I wanted to demonstrate in the book, and you already highlighted it, was to, we have to think about these events from the supernatural perspective. And the angels, mm-hmm. the fallen angels, they didn't know God's plan. They didn't know the specifics. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They just knew he was going to be born one day. And so for all intents and purposes, Cain, who of course is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, Cain could have been the Messiah, because he was the seed of the woman Eve. And so mm-hmm. you have to think about it from the devil's perspective. And so Cain, so immediately, and the devil's mission was to either kill Cain or corrupt him, and he was able to corrupt him. Cain, of course, was a rebel against God. He lied to the Lord, and then he had his brother, his younger brother Abel, who was a believer in God. And what happens, of course, Cain is brought into sin to the point that he murders his brother. So now, from the devil's perspective, you have these two sons who both could be potential messiahs, and he's able to corrupt one and get him to kill the other. So it was almost like a two-for-one attack. And then what do we see from there? God then responds by banishing Cain from Eden. Recall that Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they were only banned from the garden. They still lived in the area that was called Eden. Cain was banished altogether. And what that allowed for was, it allowed for the godly lineage to continue and expand through Seth, who was the third son of Adam and Eve. And this is the important thing, and this is why I love these small details in the Bible, because when you get to Genesis 6, before you get to verse 4 that tells you the sons of God married the daughters of men and had children with them, the first verse of Genesis 6 says, when men began to multiply upon the earth and daughters were born unto them. And that matters, because what happened was, by isolating Cain and his lineage far from Eden, that allowed the human population to grow. And so now Satan could no longer just pick one son at a time to try and stop the Messiah. There were many potential messiahs, and that required a large-scale attack which is what sets up the stage for the sons of God and the family they went to, of course, in the lineage of Cain, to first get this illicit relationship established.
Now, one of the most fascinating things that you said in The Judgment of the Nephilim, which is available for my listeners out there on Amazon.com or wherever books are sold, and when you go, you'll see hundreds and hundreds of reviews about how well the book is. You mentioned that the portal between heaven and earth was in the Garden of Eden. Go ahead and expand on that, because that sounds sci-fi-y for some people, and I'm a sci-fi girl anyway. So go ahead, expand on that.
Yeah, so I'm also a huge sci-fi fan, so there's nothing wrong with that at all, you know. So,
amen.
Yeah, absolutely. Shout out to all the sci-fi fans out there. So, a lot of times, so in much of the literature, the apocryphal literature, the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jasher, and in lots of texts, people talk about Mount Hermon and say that Mount Hermon is where everything happens. But what I looked at, again, because I wanted to really get deep into everything in the Bible that dealt with this. And in Scripture, there is clearly one location where so many supernatural events take place and where I believe the fallen angels first descended to earth, the ones who took human lives, and I believe that's at the Jordan River. And I believe that when you look in Scripture, you have one, the etymology of the word Jordan. It means the place of their descent. So immediately it's telling you there's something, you know, especially in the Old Testament, names have huge significance. So the Bible is telling you from the onset that something significant, a descent took place at this river. And then you just look at it. I'll just give a few examples of things that happened at the Jordan River. The Jordan River was parted when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. First of all, God made Israel march all the way around the nation, the borders of Israel, to cross at the Jordan River. And when they got there, it parted just like the Red Sea. The Jordan River was where Naaman, the Syrian military commander who had leprosy, he was told to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times, and then he was healed of his leprosy. The Jordan River is adjacent to Bethel. That's where Jacob, in the book of Genesis, saw the vision of the ladder of angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. It was due west of the Jordan River. It's also where Elijah, the prophet, was raptured at the Jordan River. The chariots of fire took him up to heaven. And I think what the greatest example is that Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, it was at the Jordan River. And when he got baptized, we see descends as a dove. It descends from heaven to earth upon him like a dove. And God the Father speaks from heaven to earth. So you have the full portal of heaven to earth open and communication. And so directly from heaven to earth. So I think that. And then when you look at the simple fact that the kingdoms of Og and Sihon, you know, in the book of Numbers, these mighty Nephilim kingdoms, they were at the border of the Jordan River. There's so many supernatural events that took place there. And I think that was the place of the descent of the fallen angels. So I actually call the Jordan River the Area 51 of the Bible because for all the supernatural events that take place there.
Rather, I like that. And as I was listening to you, I remember I had a guest on my show some time ago, and he actually has the idea, again, I don't know, but he has the idea that the Garden of Eden is actually still here on Earth, but it's in another dimension. And I know that gets kind of fringe side of Christianity,
sure.
But it's fascinating. It's fascinating. And what you were just saying kind of just made every neuron in my brain just like light up with electricity, because it's quite fascinating. Another aspect of your book that you talk about how one of the things you did, you critique the line of Seth, you critique that, and KG did that as well, so I won't go into that. But I do want to talk about how when it comes to researching these things, you actually went from the first century, second century, all the way through the 19th century. And this becomes, I would think, an important part of the backbone of your book, because you're following not just your own thoughts, but the thoughts of others throughout time. Now, how did that play an important role in developing all the content that you have for Judgment of the Nephilim?
Yeah, it was really important because what, you know, I really, you know, my background, I come from a legal background. So, you know, I practiced law for a few years after I finished school. And I was trained as an attorney. And so evidence is very important to me. And so I wanted to make sure when I wrote this book, so many times, especially in a Christian, in a church context, you speak to people about this topic and they think, oh, that's just something weird. It's not really in the Bible. It's just like, you know, like you said, like a fringe theory, but it's not actually a part of real biblical Christianity. And so I wanted to make sure that I could demonstrate this is not only can you find it in scripture, but that going back to the earliest church fathers, to the earliest writers of the church, to the disciples, this was the common belief and understanding in the church for millennia. And it's only in the past century that the church has gotten away from the supernatural aspect of the scriptures that we don't talk about it as much. You don't hear it commonly preached. You won't hear the Nephilim commonly preached in your average big mega church on a Sunday. But for centuries, this was a part of sound biblical theology. So I really wanted to, and I love research. So I really wanted to bring out those sources and show that you have as early as Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Polycarp. These are people who are just decades from the disciples. Some of them were discipled by the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what they wrote in very clear terms that what took place in Genesis 6, what brought on the flood judgment were fallen angels having actual physical offspring with human women and this war for the specific reasons that we're talking about, for this war of the bloodlines to try and stop the preventive Christ and corrupt humanity. And so that was a big thing for me to make sure that I could demonstrate to people that, hey, this has been a part of Christian belief since the earliest days of the church.
I definitely want to piggyback on what you said about the supernatural, because it is something that is slowly, if it hasn't already, been leached out of our churches today. And one of the things, and I mentioned this on, I think I mentioned this like a week or so ago, we had a man in our church who was supernaturally healed, and he was dying. Like, he had only 4 months to live, and he was healed supernaturally. And I was so invigorated by that, because it lets us know, or rather it reminded me, because perhaps I have forgotten, Mr. Peterson, perhaps I've forgotten. And to see the Lord work in his life supernaturally, to see a miracle happen, in, you know, not necessarily in front of me because I wasn't there when it happened, but to hear his story,
right,
to see
sure.
him walking when he was walking, to see him interacting with people when he wasn't, it lets us know that our God is not just God of the natural, but the supernatural. And that becomes extremely important when you're talking about these topics like the Nephilim and other topics of this nature. So I'm really glad you put that out, because it lets us know that God is multifaceted. And that's a term I've used before. He's like a diamond, multifaceted. You turn a diamond and the rainbow colors and the light prisms just work. And the more it turns, the more beautiful it becomes, the more layered it becomes. So it's a multidimensional thing, and I'm really glad you put that that thought process out there. What I want to do, Mr. Peterson, is continue my discussion with you. For those of you listening, you know that we have a very interesting show today, so I'm going to go a little bit longer, and I'm so glad to have both of these gentlemen help me out talk about the Nephilim on the show. I'm really excited. If you can feel my face is burning, but it's from excitement because I'm just so ecstatic about this topic. And you still have an opportunity to call in and win by calling in at 646-668-8485.
Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
Are you an indie author looking to create audiobooks listeners will love? At The Audio Flow, we handle the entire process, from casting the perfect voice to distribution. Contact us today at 317-927-8770. The Audio Flow, a new way to do audio.
If you are an author looking to gain visibility for your books, then authorshout.com is the place to go. We have a wide variety of affordable products and services, to include a member zone that will help you get the word out about your books. Our team here at authorshout.com specializes in creating stunning digital products to include book banners, teaser videos, book trailers, book covers, and a whole lot more. So what are you waiting for? Stop by authorshout.com today and let our team connect you with a world of new readers.
How do fantasy and sci-fi help make us into better people? And how can Christians best glorify our Lord Jesus Christ as we enjoy these stories? Also, where can you find the best fantastical Christian novels? Yes, they do exist, and we know exactly where to find them.
From the creators of Lorehaven magazine and from biblical Christian storytellers around the world comes a new podcast for readers of amazing stories. We call it Fantastical Truth.
I'm E. Stephen Burnett.
And I'm Zachary Russell. Our mission is to find biblical truth in fantastic stories. We apply the wonders of these imaginary worlds to the real world our Creator has called us to serve.
Toward that chief end, we will find the best novels by Christian authors, fantasy, science fiction, and beyond. Together, we will explore these stories in light of the gospel, and we'll join these authors and other creative friends on this joyful journey to find the happiness and holiness of Jesus by exploring his gift of truthful imagination.
Please subscribe at lorehaven.com or on podcast players everywhere.
Join us in this eternal quest to seek and find fantastical truth.
We're back with the Queen of Tuesday Night and her guest.
Hi, and welcome back to the show. You're listening to The Right Stuff here on WPJC 104.5. I am just so invigorated right now. The show's going longer than I thought, but goodness, this is like one of the best birthday gifts ever. My birthday, as you all know, is tomorrow. And I was telling Mr. Peterson during the break that I was looking for a difference of opinion, and I got it for my birthday. And that's what I wanted because I love debates. Throwing mud and all that type of debate. But when you just talk about things, and both KG and Mr. Peterson are just wonderful. I'm so excited. This is like the best birthday gift ever. So I want to thank both the gentlemen for helping me out today. We are highlighting Judgment of the Nephilim, which is Mr. Peterson's book. And he comes from a non-fictional standpoint. And as you were listening to him, he talked about why it's important to understand what was going on in the war between God and Satan. He highlighted to us that Satan did not know who the seed was, and that Satan's plan was to corrupt the bloodline of Christ to, in other words, usurp God. So there's so much more to the story, and I want to bring Mr. Peterson back on. Mr. Peterson, thanks for being with me today to help us unpack this topic. The next question I had to ask you is about this whole thing about Satan, because something happened in the garden that's extremely significant, and Satan, the way you said it in the book, you said that in a sense, and I may be using the term incorrectly, so please correct me where I'm wrong, that Satan had dominion over the garden and over the earth, but before the fall, like this is before his fall. And then when he messed up, God gave it over to Adam. And then Adam messed up, so then Satan got it. So go ahead and help us to unpack this topic correctly, the way you describe it in Judgment of the Nephilim.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, so one of the things that it's so important to understand from the scripture is that the timing of certain events, particularly the creation of the angels, because when you look at, you know, it's not stated explicitly in Genesis, but when you look to books like the book of Job, for example, in chapter 38, God is speaking to Job directly and responding to all his pleas as to what's going on in his life. And God's basically to demonstrate his vastness as to Job, where were you when I formed the earth? And says, I laid the foundations of the earth. He said, when the sons of God sang for joy. So the B'nai Ha Elohim, the angels, the same angels that we were told about in Genesis 6. So the angels existed at the creation of the earth, which means they predated Adam and Eve, their birth, the creation of Adam and Eve. And then you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, and you see this passage about the devil being in Eden. It says the garden, it says, thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. And it's interesting because it says every precious stone was thy covering, and it gives a description of jewels that the devil wore in the Garden of Eden. Now, those nine jewels are nine of the 12 jewels that the high priest in Israel was designated by God to wear on his breastplate. So this is telling us that this is talking about Satan in his righteous role, when he was a righteous angel before he fell into sin, he had that rulership over the garden. He served as the head and the keeper of the garden that Adam was told to be afterwards. But of course, when he fell into sin, that's when he lost dominion over the Garden of Eden, and it was given to Adam. So one, you had the creation of this new creation, humanity. So the angels witnessed this. So the devil has already fallen, and now he sees this new creation, a human, a man who's one, who's made in God's image, and then given dominion over the earth and told to keep or protect the garden. So not only is there a new creation, this is one that could potentially replace the devil and the fallen angels. And that was a threat, and that's what set everything – that's what, of course, what led the devil to try and corrupt Adam and Eve, to hopefully lead to their death in the garden. So yeah, so that was a huge role. So that was given back, and of course Adam and Eve fall into sin, and it's then transferred again and back to the devil and to the fallen angels, given dominion over the earth until Christ can win it back for them on the cross, which he did obviously 2,000 years ago. So this is really about a war for kingdom, for rulership over heaven and earth, and it's the stakes. That's what the stakes are, and we, humanity, are in the middle of this battle.
But we also have a key place in this battle as well. You cite Ephesians in the book where it talks about put on the whole armor of God. Why does that become important when you talk about judgment of Nephilim?
Yeah, I think it's hugely important because it's letting us know, and I think we can't say this enough to the church that says, you know, we in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, that human beings, whether they are Christians or not, are not our enemies. If you're a believer in Christ, a human being is not your enemy. It's not who you should be fighting against. Your enemies are the fallen angels, the principalities, the powers, spiritual wickedness, because they are still looking to undo God's plan. And how can they do that? Well, even though Christ already came and died on the cross, the more Christians they can try to bring into evil, the more people who are non-believers, who they can deceive to worship idols, to worship them. This is still playing out because there's one more. The battle is not over. Jesus is coming back, and that is where the battle will fully culminate, of course, at the Battle of Armageddon. So there's still another chapter to be played out in this battle. And so we today as Christians still need to put on that armor and protect ourselves. Because why? Because we are the ones who have the message about the seed of the woman. We are the ones who have the message about free forgiveness through faith in Christ. And that is what the devil does not want. Because ultimately what's going to happen in the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the final years before Christ returns, the devil is going to set up his own seed. Genesis 3:15 talks about two seeds. God said, I'll put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. So the devil will have his seed. And that, of course, will be the Antichrist. And so this is where this is all heading. So the devil's ultimate goal is to have his own Messiah rule the earth, his own seed rule the earth. And that's actually the topic of my second book, The Final Nephilim, which I have just completed, actually.
Well, good. You answered my question. I was going to ask about what were your other projects that you have. So let's go back to this thing, because one of the reasons why there are people who really don't like the idea of angels having intercourse with humans, and I understand it. So one of the questions that you ask when you put your synopsis on Amazon, you say, how were angels able to reproduce with human women? So I am assuming that you are saying that the angels took on a human form. Did they possess humans? Like, how did that happen? Because there are people who are highly skeptical of what we're talking about. They think we're drinking the Kool-Aid. And I like Kool-Aid, but I'm not drinking it right now. So tell us about that.
Yeah, sure. And I understand, because again, you know, I think that's a failing of the church that we shy away from these topics. But this is in scripture, right? So I think the first thing we have to understand is, And I always start with just a literal interpretation of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6 says explicitly, it says that the sons of God took human women as wives, they went in unto them, and they bore them children. So that alone actually says that this is what took place. Fornication took place and had children. But to give it more context, of course, we can look to other, we have to let scripture interpret scripture. So one, We're told repeatedly in Scripture that angels can take the appearance of humans. The book of Hebrews tells us that we can even entertain an angel in our home and not even know it's an angel. The prophet Daniel encountered the angel and he called him a man. He said he resembled a man. And then also angels have physical bodies. In the book of Genesis in chapter 15, when the Lord visits Abraham at his home and he has two angels with him, Abraham makes food for them. He has a servant. They clean their feet. They sit. They eat food. They can eat physical food. When the Israelites ate manna from heaven in the wilderness, in the Psalms, it said man did eat angels' food. So not only can they eat our food, we can eat the food that angels eat in heaven. So our physiology is already similar enough that we can eat each other's food. So they have a physical presence. Angels can fight. Angels kill people. Angels can pick people up. So we know they have a physical presence. We know they can look and appear exactly as human beings. Additionally, so now that takes us to how does the actual baby come out of this, a hybrid baby. And so there's a very interesting chapter in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 where the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection and what our bodies that we will have when you're a born-again believer, the immortal celestial body that you receive at the resurrection of the dead. And he says he's talking about a terrestrial body and a celestial body. And he says, unto everything that God has given a body, he has given a seed. So a seed meaning DNA, meaning our genetic material, the man and a woman that combines to form an offspring. And so when you look at that, and then you're told in the book of Jude, in verses 6 and 7, it says specifically that the angels who sinned in the days of Noah went after strange flesh, committing fornication. So that's telling you again that you have a New Testament confirmation that the sin these angels committed was fornication, and you combine that with the fact that they have a physical body and that they have seed, meaning DNA, genetic material. That's how you can put it all together scripturally to establish how an angel can conceive a child with a human woman.
There is just so much more to the conversation that we just don't have time to go into. But that's why I'm encouraging our listeners out there to pick up your copy of Judgment of the Nephilim, which is available on Amazon.com or wherever books are sold. And then, if you don't mind, Mr. Peterson, me plugging in KG. And KG's fictional. His book is the Windows of Heaven series, and I've read all five of those, and they're gorgeous. And what I just love about this topic is just the wealth and depth of the information that neither you have been afraid to go deep. And one thing about going deep is that the deeper you go, you find out that there's this ocean of knowledge that you can just swim into and learn more and more about. And that's why the Lord says to, you know, learn and learn and learn of me. You know, he tells us to study the scriptures to show thyself approved so you don't have to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I just mutilated the verse, I know, but he says that, and there's just so much to the topic that we just can't go into. Now, I've seen the number of podcasts and interviews you've done on the show, and when you come back from those events and those media outlets, what do you feel that readers and audiences take back from your message?
I think for some it might be surprising to know that this you can find all this information in the Bible, and that gets me excited because I really, you know, like you said, you know, you gave an example that, you know, I'll give another example from Scripture, Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search it out. So God wants us to search those deep things in Scripture and move from the milk to the meat of the Bible. And so my goal is always I want to inspire people to look deeper. Like I wrote this book so that people have to have a Bible handy. So many people write me and say, I did not even think what you were saying was true. So I had to have a Bible to verify the things you were quoting were actually in Scripture the way you're describing it. And that's what really gets me excited, because there's so much knowledge in there and it's increasing. You know, the book of Daniel tells us this is going to increase as we get closer to the end times. All God is revealing more and more. And so that's really the main thing. I love to inspire people to seek God more, to seek the scriptures more, and to keep their eyes on the supernatural. There's so many issues in the world that I feel Christians are getting caught up in and spending so much energy on and battling that those aren't our real battles. Our real battles are the ones you said, Ephesians 6. We're fighting spiritual battles. We're fighting to save souls. We're not fighting for money, for power, for government. We're fighting to save souls and bring the love and light of Christ to this world. And so when you understand these aspects, I think it makes it easier to live your life for Jesus, because you know there's a much bigger spiritual war taking place. It's more important than any TV show, any news story, any minor political skirmish that's going on. This is much bigger than that.
I love that you say political skirmish, because it depends on every 4 years the skirmishes change. Every 2 years in the States, the skirmishes change. Every 6 years they change. So it just goes back and forth. I love that you say that. You know, Mr. Peterson, I have just enjoyed our conversation for sure. And I cannot wait to have you back on the show to talk about your next book. You said it's Finality of the Nephilim?
It's called The Final Nephilim.
The Final Nephilim
is the name of the
book. Okay.
Yes.
Good. And this is obviously
right
called nonfiction. Yeah.
In nonfiction, we're going right back to the Garden of Eden, where we're talking about the other seed, mm-hmm. the seed of the serpent, and who I believe is the Antichrist. So it goes. So we start there. So Judgment of Nephilim took us to the Old Testament. The Final Nephilim is going to take us right into the Book of Revelation. We jump from Genesis to Revelation and go through all of that and how it all unfolds, and how the Final Nephilim is the key. We'll have a confrontation with Jesus Christ, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So, and I'm very excited to come back whenever you want me on to talk about it.
Oh, thanks. You know, I was thinking about this because I like sci-fi, but most people know that I do have a horror foundation because of my granny. And with that, I was watching a really bad episode of two sentence horror story. They were awful. And this one in particular was actually a good one, but it was fascinating to see how through the vehicle of culture, and I say that in quotation marks, that you see the rise of the spirit of Antichrist. And in that particular episode, they were praying to this god called Shoga, and there was a battle between the god Shoga and this other demonic whatever thing that was in the show. And I was like, oh my gosh. Because we've gotten away from the supernatural, if you will, because we pulled away from going deeper with God, because we pulled away, things like this are just slowly or maybe quickly entering into our society again. See, back in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, they understood that there were spirits. They understood there were things out to deceive you. And we've forgotten that. And so I think that's why books like yours really help open our minds to the fact, like you said, it's not the natural per se. We still should do our work in the natural too. We don't want to, you know, let injustice go on and things of that nature. But it's against principalities,
absolutely,
against the spiritual wickednesses in high places and all these things like you mentioned earlier. And I was thinking about that when I watched that particular show. And I said, wow, it was just – actually sent chills down my spine, but not in a good way. And I said, it's happening.
Yeah.
It's right in my face where it's happening, you know. So this
is – it is.
If people want to get in contact with you, where can they find you online?
Yeah, sure. So you can go to judgmentofthenephilim.com. It's all one word, judgmentofthenephilim.com. I'm also on Facebook at Judgment of the Nephilim and on Instagram at Judgment of the Nephilim. I'm happy to answer any questions and respond to any inquiries anyone has.
In the few moments we have left, what this show is all about, Mr. Peterson, is that we give people the opportunity to tell them, if God has given you the gift to write, to pick up the pen and do so. And in your case, you found that you were a researcher, that you were delving into the Word of God, and that you were getting deeper and deeper, and you wanted to share that. And so people have a message that's burning in their souls, burning in the pit of their stomachs, that we want them to pick up the pen and write stuff. So go ahead and encourage our aspiring authors out there today.
Absolutely, with pleasure. So, you know, I couldn't – you phrased it already so well, Parker, but I will just repeat that and say, especially if you feel you have a fire inside that God is really – ignited a particular thing to write about in your spirit, do it. And I always say, you know, they say it's a very common saying. They say done is better than perfect. You know, when people ask me all the time, what do I do to write? What should I do? How do I go about it? Just start writing. I mean, if you think about it, if you just do even 2 pages, 3 pages, you know, an evening, you know, or 5 nights a week, and before you know it, you'll have a book done in just less than a year. So it's just don't feel overwhelmed by the challenge. Just start working on it and then refine it as you go, because we need writers who are willing to take issues on to really get into the Bible, to really share God's word. You know, we have so many, there are a lot of books out there, but books that are written from passion for God, they're passionate. When you feel like you want to explore scriptures and you want to share something that's so powerful, I think we need that. We need that more than ever. So I would just encourage those out there, and you can do it. I had no experience as an author. I was not backed by any big ministry or any big church. I had no one co-signing anything I did. So don't even think that, hey, I don't know anyone. I'm not saying this. I don't know any of the big people out there, the big Christian authors. You don't need to in this age. You know, with a little social media marketing, you can get your word out there. And before you know it, you'll be going to events and conferences and sharing, you know, your writing with people all over the world. And that's what God has done for me. So just go with, you know, work, get at it, and trust in the Lord to make sure you can get your word out there. So we need it.
Mr. Peterson, thank you. Thank you so much for being with me on the show today. KG, thank you for being with me on the show as well. To our listeners out there, I hope you definitely enjoyed the conversation. I want to thank all of you who are already sending me birthday wishes for tomorrow, which is thank you so much. I appreciate it. And I cannot wait to have you back on the show, Mr. Peterson, and have you back real soon.
Parker, thank you so much. This was awesome. I can't wait to come back on and have a happy, wonderful, and blessed birthday to the queen of Tuesday night.
Thank you. Thank you. For those of you listening, we were talking to Ryan Peterson, and he is the author of The Judgment of the Nephilim. It is a nonfiction approach to the whole topic of the Nephilim. Those of you know, this has been a topic that has split the church apart in many different ways. There have been those who say the Nephilim is simply the godly line of Seth, and others who say that the Nephilim is the offspring of the fallen angels who made love to the daughters of men. Whatever it is, don't you want to research it and find out for yourself? So go ahead, pick up your copy of Judgment of the Nephilim. And then I have to, of course, give a shout-out to my boy, KG. If you want to read a fictional account, go to the Windows of Heaven series available on Amazon. 5 books. Wonderful stories from Noah to the Tower of Babel. I'm so excited that both of these men were on my show today, and it's just a wonderful birthday gift. No one knew I wanted to have this type of topic talked about, and it was gorgeous, absolutely gorgeous. What a wonderful gift. Thank you so much for joining for this edition of The Right Stuff. I'm the Queen, Parker J, and you have a wonderful, absolutely glorious, blessed day.